passage this morning is, or the section we're going to be studying this morning is verses 11 and 17. Verses 11 and 17. Now, this morning I want us to talk a little bit about motivation. That's going to be kind of the main theme of our passage this morning, motivation. And it's amazing what someone will do for the right motivations. Now, I remember when I was a teenager, we were visiting somebody's farm, and the owner thought it would be funny to offer $20 to whoever could hold onto his electric fence for at least 30 seconds. Now, I was in. I was ready. I took up on that challenge. And I also had a friend who was happy, or maybe not happy, but he was willing to eat a live cockroach for no more than $50. And so he did it. He did it. Now, I can see even some of you now will be like, yep, sign me up. I'll do that. I'm ready for some extra cash. Now, money, fear, love are all strong motivators. And we can do crazy, we can do painful, we can do embarrassing things when we are motivated by them or other things. Now, today I want to talk about motivation for something too that can be crazy, painful, and embarrassing. Today I want to talk about our motivation for evangelism, our motivation for sharing the gospel with those around us. Now, it's my conviction and also my personal experience that we need all the motivation we can get. All the motivation we can get to drive us on to do this very thing. Be it to combat our fear, our apathy, maybe even just our laziness, whatever it is that might be hindering us to share the gospel. We need all the motivation we can get. Now, before we begin, let me just say a few initial thoughts about evangelism, just to frame our minds about what we're talking about. When I say evangelism or witnessing or sharing the gospel, I simply mean teaching the gospel with the aim to persuade others. Now, this is a helpful definition from Mr. J. Max Stiles, but it's a helpful, simple definition just to not make more of it or less of it. And it's one I'll refer back to. It's teaching the gospel with the aim to persuade others. Now, because the purpose of the study isn't to persuade you that evangelism should be part of our Christian life. Now, I think we all kind of know this, and I trust we all know that we are to be ambassadors for Christ, and that's part of our mission on earth. The aim of this study is to encourage you, to motivate you with biblical truths to do these very things. Also, let me remind you here that evangelism, sharing the gospel, can happen anywhere, everywhere. Sometimes we think of evangelism simply as sharing the gospel on the street or doing some sort of door-to-door or some sort of church program. But evangelism happens everywhere. In fact, the primary place these things happen are in our homes, when we share the gospel with our children who aren't yet born, or who aren't yet saved. Also, if they're not born, but, you know, they're not hearing it yet. They can't be taught the gospel yet. Think of the parents teaching the gospel to their children. Think of when you invite a non-Christian friend over. That's an opportunity to share the gospel. Think of when you're around the lunch table at work, or you're in the work truck driving to some site. You have a chance to share the gospel there as well. Because we all know people, right? We all know people. We all pray for people. We all think of people who do not yet know the gospel of Christ. And we often simply just need a little bit more motivation just to share that, just to talk to them about the gospel with them, to teach them the gospel with the aim to persuade. We are all on mission. We are all ambassadors. So let's read the passage together again, and then we'll begin. We'll begin our study in this time. So 2 Corinthians chapter 5, looking at 11 to 17. Therefore, knowing the fear of the Lord, we persuade others. But what we are is known to God. And I hope it is also known, it is known also in your consciences. For we are not commending ourselves to you again, but giving you cause to boast about us, so that you may be able to answer those who boast about outward appearance and not about what is in the heart. For if we are beside ourselves, it is for God. If we are in our right mind, it is for you. For the love of Christ controls us, because we have concluded this, that one has died for all, therefore all have died. And he died for all, that those who live might no longer live for themselves, but for him who for their sake died and was raised. From now on, therefore, we regard no one according to the flesh. Even though we once regarded Christ according to the flesh, we regard him thus no longer. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has passed away. Behold, the new has come. Now, Paul is writing to the Corinthians here. And in this section, in this chunk of the letter, he's actually defending his integrity as an apostle. You might remember false teachers had started to undermine his integrity, and which in turn was undermining the very integrity of the gospel, the very gospel that Paul had taught to the Corinthians. So, in his defense, in his desire to preserve the gospel in the mind of the Corinthians, Paul defends himself. And in his defense, Paul explains here his motivations for sharing the gospel. And from that defense that he gives to the Corinthians, we learn what a faithful ambassador is, in fact, motivated by. And so, as said before, the main idea of this passage, of this sermon this morning, is the motives of an ambassador at work. Motives of an ambassador at work. And this is, if you like, it's as opposed to the motives or an ambassador who is at rest or an ambassador at base camp or at his home. Here, we're seeing an ambassador at work. When the ambassador is on the coal front, in the trenches, doing his work, what must be his motivation? What keeps him going? What allows him to push through those hard times and those tough moments? So we're going to see three things. We're going to see that he's motivated by the right knowledge in verses 11 to 13. He's motivated by the right conclusion in verses 14 and 15. And finally, he's motivated by the right regard in verse 16. So let's begin. Let's begin by seeing how the ambassador of Christ is to be motivated by this right knowledge. By right knowledge. So have a look. Look in your Bibles there at verse 11, where he says, "Therefore, knowing the fear of the Lord, we persuade others." Knowing the fear of the Lord, we persuade others. Paul has a right knowledge of the fear of the Lord. And notice how vivid, how forefront the fear of the Lord is for Paul. Paul is aware that his every action, his every thought, his every motive, his every intention is seen by Christ and will be judged by him. Will Jesus judge his actions, his thoughts, his intentions? Will he judge those things as good or as evil? Because just look up at verse 9. Look up at verse 9 and 10 and see this vivid knowledge that Paul has of this impending judgment of Christ. In verse 9 he says, "So whether we are at home or away, we make it our aim to please him. For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, so that each one may receive what is due for what he has done in the body, whether good or evil." Whether good or evil. Now, we all agree that this good and evil here is not talking about being condemned or being justified. It's not about talking about going to heaven or to hell. Here, Paul's good deeds don't save him, but there's still a reward for his good deeds. And Paul is intent on pleasing Jesus, knowing that he will be judged by him. Now, we humans have a tendency to work harder when our boss is watching, right? We all know that feeling, yeah. You start working just a little bit harder, or you start being just a little bit more polite with the customers when you know your boss is working, hoping that they're going to notice your good work and maybe reward you for it, or at least not find fault in your actions. And for us as humans, this switches on and off. When our boss is watching, it's all go, and then our boss stops watching and we feel a little bit more relaxed. But Jesus is constantly watching us, recording, filing your work, as it were, and he does not forget. He will one day give due reward for every single action. And Paul is living with this reality in his mind. This right knowledge is driving him to a healthy fear of the Lord. And he's letting that motivate him, motivate his action. So, the first question we need to ask ourselves is, do we hold this reality in the forefront of our minds? Do you realize that Jesus knows your every action, your every thought, your every intention? And do you let that influence your choices? Do you let that become the driving force on the topic of conversations you initiate? Do you have a healthy fear of the Lord? Because how often do we forget, me included, how often do we forget that Jesus sees us? It's like if we needed a sign that says, security camera operating everywhere we go, right? Just this constant reminder. Because how differently would you do your work as an ambassador if there was some sort of a journalist following you everywhere you went, taking notes, recording every conversation you had or every opportunity you missed? Would your work as an ambassador be different? Do you have a healthy fear of the Lord? So knowing that Jesus sees all of our thoughts, all of our actions, is critical for our work as an ambassador. Because at the end of the day, it comes down to a simple choice, right? Simple choice. Who do we want to please? Who do we genuinely want to please? Do we want to please our friend or our King, Jesus? Do we want to please our colleague or the Lord of Lords? Do we want to please our children or the God of Gods in Jesus Christ? We get immediate approval from all of those around us, yes. But that is worthless if Jesus is not pleased. And so, not only that, you'll quickly find that you can't please everyone. It's simply not possible. So who will it be? Will it be Christ or someone else? But Paul also has the right knowledge of a clear conscience. The right knowledge of a clear conscience. And we notice that in verse 11, the second part of verse 11, where he says, but what we are is known to God, and I hope it is known also to your consciences. It seems there's some people who did not like Paul or his messages, or his message, right? And they were accusing him. They were accusing him of all sorts of things. But specifically, well, one of the accusations was that he was out there to glorify himself, and that he was a hypocrite, that he was not practicing what he preached, and that he was a fraud. But Paul has been proclaiming the gospel from a position of strength. Paul's conscience was clear. Before God, Paul had nothing to be ashamed about. And for the sake of protecting the gospel, he hopes that the Corinthians too will see that his conscience is clear. Paul, after all, had spent at least 18 months with the Corinthians, and he knew that they knew that he was not a hypocrite. See there in verse 12. In explaining his motives as an ambassador, he hopes to give the Corinthians some sort of ammunition to those who are sympathetic to himself, so that they can defend Paul. And at the same time, he puts the charge back on his opponents that in fact they are the hypocrites, that they are more concerned with the appearance than with the heart. Look at that in verse 12, where he says, we are not commending ourselves to you again, but we are giving you cause to boast about us, so that you may be able to answer those who boast about outward appearance and not about what is in the heart. When we are witnesses, when we are ambassadors, we will receive opposition. That's in the job description. That's part of what it means to be an ambassador. That's part of what it means to be a Christian. But that opposition is water off a duck's back if you have a right standing before God. When we teach the gospel with the aim to persuade others, people will easily judge our motives and our intentions. You may be accused of wanting to boost the numbers of your church. You just want more numbers in your church. You may be accused of just wanting their money. You just want us to come to church so that you give your money and then you can have more money. You may be accused that you just want people to think in the same way you do. You just want everybody to think just like you do and have everybody think in that same way. Or you may be accused of being a hypocrite, just like all those other Christians who say something but then do something completely different. And in these scenarios, there is so much strength in being able to know that what we are is known to God. What we are, who we are, our motives, our standing before God are known to God. Yes, accusations will fly. And we can try to correct them to a degree for the sake of preserving the integrity of the gospel. But that's not where our strength comes from. We won't be strengthened when we manage to get everybody to realize that our motives are pure. Our strength comes from God knowing us. And so we don't need to be discouraged because people misread our motives and condemn us. We must draw strength from the fact that we are known by God. And in a similar vein, if you look down to verse 13, verse 13 reminds us that appearing to be a fool is actually okay. Paul is actually okay with that. Because Paul was so fanatical. He was so fanatical about the truth. So committed to the word. So unswerving in his convictions. That he was accused of being crazy. That he was imbalanced. He had something not quite right in his mind. That he was mentally unwell. That he was beside himself. And Paul responds to this accusation in verse 13 where he says, "For if we are beside ourselves, it is for God. And if we are in our right mind, it is for you." He says, sure, call me crazy if you want, but I am crazy for God. Yes, I will stand unswerving to the truths of the gospel. Yes, I will hold to the clear teachings of Scripture. And if that seems crazy to you, so be it. His desire for God's truth to be proclaimed, believed and exalted, made him passionate, made him zealous. But that did not make him mentally ill. And in a way, I mean, giving up his comforts, giving up his comfortable, his respectable life as a Pharisee, could be seen as crazy. Spending his money and his energy in a way that he was constantly in need and in danger could seem crazy. Proclaiming a message that he knew people would get angered about and try to kill him is crazy. Returning to that very city where people tried to kill him could also be seen as crazy. But he says, if he is crazy, it is for God. And in a way, Paul embraces this accusation. He says, you say I'm beside myself? I cannot disagree. I'm beside myself because I am for Jesus. Paul wears this as a badge of honor. And we can think of Romans 1 in verse 16 where he says, for I am not ashamed of the gospel. Obviously, there were people who were ashamed of the gospel or thought that the gospel was something to be ashamed about. But he says, I am not ashamed of the gospel. For it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. The world, the unbeliever, will try to make you feel ashamed of the gospel, to make you feel like a fool because of the gospel. But we should be okay with this. We should be more than okay with this. We should embrace this. Our goal is not the approval of men, but to pursue them and to persuade them of the saving realities of the gospel. At best, They will think we're crazy. If they don't embrace the gospel, at best, they just think that we're crazy. And at worst, they will hate us. And again, Christ warns us of this and tells us that this will happen. But when motivated by the knowledge that the truth we are proclaiming is God's word, that it's his truth, we can be okay with this. And we can even embrace this. Now, we have seen that Paul was, and we too must be motivated by the knowledge of the fear of the Lord, by the knowledge of a clear conscience, and as we've just talked about, by the knowledge of God's truth. Which brings us to our second part in our study, where we're going to see the ambassador motivated by right conclusion. Motivated by the right conclusion. And this is verses 14 and 15. Because when we talk of motivations, when we talk of our motives for being witnesses, they are not all equal. Some are stronger than others. They're all vital, they're all true, but they don't have the same weight, the same driving force. And in verse 14, and this verse before you, Paul declares a conclusion. He talks of a conviction that motivates him head and shoulders above the rest. This is his main engine of motivation, if you want. He says, "For the love of Christ controls us, because we have concluded this, that one has died for all, therefore all have died." Paul says, "I don't care what you think my motives are. Do you want to know what truly motivates me? What truly motivates me is the fact that Jesus has died for me. It's that simple. The fact that Jesus gave his life in my place. He deserved to die. I deserve to die, but he died in my place. That motivates me. That motivates me to share this good news and to live for him and proclaim this good news to all who would hear." A correct conviction of Jesus' work on the cross is key, is critical to our motives as an evangelist. Paul understood keenly the love of Christ. He felt it in his soul because he knew what it meant to be guilty before a holy God. He knew what it felt like to deserve eternity in hell because of his sin. And he also knew what it felt like for another to take that punishment in his place and to be declared righteous. He had experienced the love of Christ. Paul has been rescued and he wants others to be rescued too. The price which was paid for their rescue is too high for him to remain silent. So have you experienced the love of Christ? Do you understand how it is that Jesus loves you? And I'm not talking here of an emotion that you may or may not have felt. The love of Christ is much more concrete than that. And it all boils down to a simple question, a very simple question. What is your conclusion about the death of Jesus? What is your conclusion about the death of Jesus? Why did Christ die? And what does that matter for you? Do you conclude, like Paul, that he died for your sins? That Jesus took the punishment you deserved and that he bore the wrath of God in your place? If that is your conclusion, then you have experienced the love of Christ. But if you do not accept Jesus is the one who has paid for your sins, then you have not experienced the love of Christ. You are still a condemned sinner and will pay the punishment for your own sins. If you do not trust in Jesus as your Savior, you will go to hell when you die. But further than that, if you have experienced the love of Christ, how do you hold that fact? How do you hold that in your life? Do you simply know it to be true? It's like, yep, true, fact. In the same way that you know that it's a fact, that you need at least 19.5% of oxygen to stay alive, or the fact that gravity is 9.81 meters per second squared. These are the facts. Store them in your brain. And these facts are vital to life. But do you hold them in the forefront of your mind? Do these things motivate you in your choices, in the way that you live? Is this conviction, the fact that Jesus died for you, rooted deep down into you, controlling your thoughts, controlling your very actions? Because notice the impact this conviction has on Paul. What impact does this have on Paul? And in verse 14, it's all too clear. It's just this crystal clear of his motivation. He says, for the love of Christ controls us. It controls us. The love that Jesus showed to Paul is the dominating truth that controls Paul. And we can think of this control in both a positive and a negative sense. On the one hand, he's driven, he's pressed, he's pressured to take certain actions. He is drawn and pulled in a certain direction. But on the other hand, it's also a restraining control. He's hemmed in. He's directed. He's confined to say no to certain things because of the love of Christ. And this goes beyond saying no to sin. He's saying no to distractions, no to weights that slow him down, no to temporal things. The love of Christ are like the banks of a river. They're not only controlling where he will go, but they're also controlling where he does not go. And simply put, the love of Christ shows Paul that he can no longer live for himself. Since Jesus died for him, he has no choice but to live for Christ. Paul has no right to lead a self-serving life. But more than that, he has no desire to live a self-serving life. Because continue reading in verse 15. This confronting truth, but simple truth. In verse 15 where he says, and he died for all, that those who live might no longer live for themselves, but for him, who for their sake died and was raised. Paul here is describing the fundamental principle of repentance. Christ died for me, therefore I live for him. Because humans, we know this. By nature, we live for ourselves. By our nature, we make decisions which maximize our happiness, which amplify our own self-esteem, which protects our pride, and which ensures our own comfort. And we go to great lengths to get what we want, to do what we want, to be what we want. And this all stems from our sinful hearts, where we are to be the king or queen of our little kingdom, of our little world. But when you conclude that he has died for you, you cannot live for yourself any longer. In fact, we are told that we must put ourselves to death and that we must live for Christ. We must remove self as the king of our hearts and allow Christ to be the king of our hearts. His will is to be done, not our own. His glory is to be pursued, not our own. His desires are to be obeyed, not our own. Now, this idea is fundamental to all areas of our Christian life. It must be the guiding principle in everything that we say and do. Jesus is king, and we are his subjects. But the focus of this passage is on being his ambassadors. The focus is on sharing the gospel with the aim to persuade others. And so the idea of looking like a fool, having uncomfortable conversation, being marginalized, having our own pride wounded, and labeled in a negative light does not come naturally to us. The self, our own self, hates this. But the love of Christ controls us. And if the love of Christ controls us, who cares about these things? And here we see the battle of loyalties that we're all too familiar with. Are we to obey the desires of the self or obey the desires of Christ? And to be fair, the sooner that we realize that this life is not about us, it's not about you, it's not about me, it's not about our little kingdom, the sooner we realize these things, the sooner we will feel free to take actions which glorify Christ and not ourselves. Because we don't need to defend ourselves against every attack. We don't need to fear looking like a fool or fear missing out on some happiness or some pleasure or some desire, because Jesus is King, not ourselves. Self-preservation is our natural tendency. That's what we do, naturally speaking. But the love of Christ controls us to live for Him. This life is not about doing the minimum work in order to have the most fun. That's what the world believes so dearly, and that's what Satan wants us to believe too. No, this life is about obeying Christ and being His witnesses. That's what underpins Paul's work as an ambassador. And that is what must underpin our own work as we seek to be His ambassadors too. The love of Christ is to control us. But let's move on from the right conclusion to the right regard, which brings us to the third and our final part of our study this morning. We are to be motivated by the right regard. And that's verse 16. Let's read verse 16 together. From now on, therefore, we regard no one according to the flesh, even though we once regarded Christ according to the flesh. We regard Him thus no longer. To regard people according to the flesh would be to look to outward appearance, right? To worldly standards of success or poverty. To accept that this facade, that everything is fine, or to accept our own assessment that, that person is too far gone. There's no way that the love of Christ could reach them. They have no interest in the gospel. To regard people according to the flesh is to believe that a person is nothing more than molecules which happen by chance with no purpose or no intrinsic value. But to regard people not according to the flesh, but according to the truth, is what we are called to do here. And this could be, we can kind of summarize it in two ideas. To recognize people according to the truth, we see that they have intrinsic value, but that they also have inherent sinfulness. People have inherent value and inherent sinfulness. On the one side, a right regard for people has a high view of people. People have value simply because of who they are. Humans are made in the image of God. They have intrinsic dignity and esteem. What more, people have been made for a high purpose. People have been made to worship and to glorify the God of gods and the King of kings. We've been made with a high purpose. People are image bearers with the purpose of reflecting God's glory. This is a high view of who we are as humans. This is a high view of people around us. This is what the Bible talks about as we talk about people. But on the other side, a right regard of people also recognizes the sinfulness of people. Since the fall, people by nature are in active rebellion against God. Now, we have to hold that truth as well. Yes, we were created in the image of God for the purpose of glorifying God, but since the fall, they're in active rebellion against God and inherently sinful. They are criminals in the sight of God, idolaters of heart and of action. And so, can you see how this right regard for people is a great motivation for us to witness to them? Because without the message of the gospel, people will die without a savior. And they will pay the punishment for their sins. Without believing in Christ, people will go to hell for eternity. People are on this path of eternal torment, and we have the truth to save them from that torment. We hold the map of escape, as it were, or we know the way to the rescue boats. And so, in our work as ambassadors, we must hold people in a right regard. Because sometimes the world and our interaction with people can feel a little bit like a play, where they have this mask on, and there seems to be this stage where everything is perfect and everything's in its right place. And we tend to believe the mask. We tend to believe the stage that's set before us. And it's with no, yeah, if we, when we believe that, we take no regard to the person, the real person behind that mask and their life that goes on beyond the stage. Because we know because of the Bible that things aren't right in their lives because they're in rebellion with God. And when they're honest, they know that things aren't right as well, because their conscience is telling them. But what is so tragic is when both parties are happy to pretend that everything is fine. And so we must remember the value of people. We must remember the seriousness of sin. Death is imminent. Death could happen any time. Let them hear the gospel of salvation before it is too late. Let that motivate us to share the gospel with the aim to persuade. They can reject it to their peril, but let us plead with them, because we know their value. We know their inherent value, but we also know the punishment for sin that they must face. But the motivation from a right regard for people is compounded. It's like magnified by the right regard for Christ. Paul, like all of us, once regarded Jesus according to the flesh. For Paul, Jesus was not only just a man, he was a heretic. He was a blasphemer, he was a false teacher. He was popular with the masses, and he was disrupting the temple and the synagogues. In Paul's original view of Christ, and his fleshly view of Christ, these teachings were of the devil. They had to be stopped. Too many people were latching onto it, and it had to be stopped. But he regards Jesus according to the flesh no longer. As Paul is writing this, as he's penning this, he regards Jesus as his long-awaited Messiah. He regards Jesus for who he is, as his Savior and as his Lord. He regards Jesus as the way, the truth, and the light of the world, and the good shepherd. Jesus is the one who has crushed the head of the serpent and defeated sin and death. Jesus is prophet, priest, and king. Jesus is Lord. These are the right regards of Christ. Not according to the flesh, but according to truth. Because how often do we regard Christ according to the flesh? And what a hindrance that is to our own efforts of evangelism, not to say a disregard for who he is. Because we tend to use our own lenses, or even worse, the lenses of the world, to regard Christ. Some regard Christ merely as a good moral teacher. Some regard Christ as a social liberator. Some regard Christ as merely an example to follow. But we must not regard him according to the flesh. We cannot use our agendas or our flesh to form our regard or our perspective of him. The Bible tells us how to view Christ. And there is much to learn to attain a true and a right regard for Christ. But as we study the Bible, as we put to death our flesh, we will grow in our regard of who he really is. And as our knowledge for Christ grows and becomes closer to the truth, our motives for evangelism too will grow. For example, when we understand that he is the great high priest, we realize that he has secured our salvation for us, and he is actively interceding for us before God the Father. And so we want this work of salvation and this work of intercession to be true for others too. Or think of his office as king. He rules with all authority, and one day he will return to establish his kingdom. He will gather his people to himself, and all of his enemies will receive their just punishment. But in the meantime, he wants as many of these enemies to join his people so that they may be saved. We have a part to play before our king returns. So this regard of Christ as king motivates us as we seek to evangelize. And so you can see a correct regard for Christ is monumental, is pivotal to our work as ambassadors. He is the one we are representing after all. So we had better represent him right in our own mind so that we can proclaim him right to those around us. Now, the right regard for people and for Jesus brings real hope. Because sinful humans can be made into a new creation. Because look at verse 17. Look at verse 17. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has passed away. Behold, the new has come. Those who accept Jesus as their Lord and Savior will be made into a new creation. And this also should drive us, should motivate us. When we have the right regard for people, we know they are lost in their sinfulness. But we know also that Christ can make them into a new creation. He can transform them. And so evangelism has this glorious goal in sight: to see these fallen humans transformed into new creation, saved from hell and reconciled to God. So as we bring this study to a close, we've thought a lot about motivation, and some of these are convicting. And we look at our lives and we think these motivations aren't the things that are driving us. But I don't want us to forget God's grace in the midst of our evangelism. Because despite these striking motives, despite these powerful motives, we know that evangelism is hard. We know that we face fears, discouragement, and apathy in our own hearts. And it's hard because evangelism is part of killing the flesh, part of killing the old nature, the self. It's part of our sanctification. And so when you realize that you have missed an opportunity, or you find yourself remaining silent, or you are overwhelmed by fear and self-preservation, remember God's grace. When you walk away from a conversation or opportunity and you feel like you've failed once again, when you feel discouraged and disheartened, when you wonder and you beat yourself over the how you could be so weak and how you could let your Savior down again and again, remind yourself of God's grace. Remind yourself that he is doing a work in you and through you. Turn to him for strength. Turn to him for the words, and to turn to him for the motivation. He is working on you while he is presenting these opportunities. The flesh is hard to kill, and we must remember God's grace as we seek to be sanctified through our evangelism. And also, of course, turn to his word, and turn to passages such as this one, where we are again shown the motivations of the work of an ambassador. So let's remind ourselves, what were these motivations? When we turn to his word, we can remind ourselves to be motivated by the right knowledge, motivated by the right by knowing that Jesus is watching, that he will one day give you the due reward for every single action, but also motivated by knowing that your conscience is clear before the holy God, and motivated by knowing that you hold the very word of God in your hands, which is able to save. We can turn to his word and remind ourselves to be motivated by the right conclusion. The right conclusion about the death of Christ. That he died for you. That his death and the meaning of his death would become the controlling force in your life. That the love of Christ is to control us. And that we would no longer live for ourselves, but for him in all things. And finally, we turn to his word and remind ourselves to be motivated by the right regard. The right regard for people who have intrinsic value, but also in their natural state, are destined to eternity in hell. And finally, the right regard for Christ. Not seeing him according to the flesh, but seeing him as the Bible portrays him. As priest, as prophet, as king, as the great shepherd, as the head of the church, as our Lord and Savior, as the God of the universe. There is no question that we are weak in this work. But in our weakness, he is strong. And our human frailty means that all the glory goes to him when the gospel is proclaimed and when people respond positively. Let us pray together.